In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Let's say that acclamation again. Alleluia, Christ is risen.
Christ is risen indeed. Alleluia.
In our gospel lesson this morning, we read St. John's account of that first Easter morning, of Mary's coming to the tomb where Jesus had been laid after being taken down from the cross. She arrived in the darkness just before sunrise, and when she got there, to her horror, she found that that giant stone had been rolled away. The stone used to seal the tomb was off of the tomb, off to the side now. The tomb was open, and she panicked. She thought someone had moved the stone, gone in, and stolen Jesus' body. In the other gospel accounts, we're told that she went into the tomb and was met by an angel who calmed her down. She said, "Mary, Mary, don't worry. His body wasn't stolen. He has been raised. He isn't here. He's raised. He's out there now." So she ran to tell Peter and the other disciples. When they came, they ran into the tomb, and as St. John says, we're told, they saw the empty linens used to wrap Jesus' body. They saw, and because they saw, they believed. Now today we celebrate the empty tomb. But as we celebrate the empty tomb, we have to ask, what are the practical implications for us as followers of Christ, as Christians? And I think it's fairly easy to understand the implications of Jesus' death. We get that. He who was perfect, he who knew no sin, took our sins upon himself and died in payment for them. We put our faith, we put our trust in Jesus Christ, making him our Lord, trusting in his sacrifice instead of anything we can do. And through that, we can stand before God. We can come into the Holy of Holies. And instead of seeing us standing there before him, clothed in the filthy, dirty, tattered rags of sin, the Father simply sees the righteousness of Christ when he looks at us. Instead of being driven away from the holy presence of God by our sin, through Christ, we're drawn into the holy presence, invited in. The fellowship with God that was lost when Adam and Eve sinned is restored as Jesus, the second Adam, sheds his blood on the cross to wash us clean. That's what Jesus did for us in his death. And I think we usually grasp that pretty well. But what does his resurrection mean for us? We understand Jesus had to die. And I think if someone asked most of us why Jesus had to die, we could tell them. But my experience is that we have a lot more difficulty explaining why his resurrection was just as necessary. St. Paul explained the implications of the resurrection to both the Colossians and the Corinthian Christians. And in both cases, those are our epistle lessons for today. If you will, look with me at the first epistle lesson that we read this morning. The other goes if we were to have a second service. But look at the first one in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. St. Paul says there, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." Why? Because you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. See, not only has our old and sinful self been crucified with Christ, dead and buried in the tomb, but we have also been raised with Christ. His death redeems us from our sins. Our old man, as Paul calls him, was nailed to the cross with Christ and is dead. Done. But what then? You see, there has to be a new man to replace the old man. It's not enough to simply forgive our sins. That simply puts us on neutral ground before God. In Christ's resurrection, we are now raised with him. We go beyond neutral ground. Just as our old man died on the cross with Jesus, our new man was born on Easter morning. St. Paul could have written something like this. He could have said, well, if then you have been crucified with Christ, know that your sins are dead, buried with Christ in the grave. And he could have stopped at that point. And there are some people who only take the gospel that far. They say, well, I'm forgiven. That's enough. My sins are forgiven. And when it comes to heaven, man, I'm good to go. And I guess there's some comfort in knowing that your sins are forgiven and that they've been buried with Christ. But you see, if the message stops at that point, there's no hope. Nothing to turn our hearts and minds heavenward. If the message stops there, our hearts and minds are still here on earth. There would be forgiveness, but we'd still be the same sinful people. There'd be no change. See, that's not the gospel. That's only a part of the gospel. It's only the first part of the story. And not to mention that without the resurrection, Paul could tell us, he could tell us that we've been forgiven, but what evidence would we have that he was telling us the truth? What evidence would we have of the forgiveness of sins? We'd always be asking, well, was Jesus Christ really good enough? Was his sacrifice really accepted by the Father? Was Jesus really God incarnate? Or was he just another guy making the claim like so many others did? But you see, the fact of the resurrection solves all these problems. Because we have died with him, we're also raised to new life with him. Because he was raised from the dead, we know that his sacrifice was accepted by God. The Father didn't just leave him in the tomb. If he left him in the tomb, well, was he just some guy that died? We don't know. We wouldn't know if he was God or not. And because he rose again, we see the validation of Jesus' message that he really was God incarnate. The second person of the Trinity, come as one of us. Jesus' resurrection doesn't leave us simply forgiven, simply standing on neutral ground before God. It's the resurrection that credits our accounts with something positive. It's because of the resurrection that St. Paul can exhort us, saying, set your minds on things that are above, not on things on earth. It's the resurrection that lets Paul tell us, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with him in glory. I think there are two main implications of the resurrection. First, it calls us to a new kind of life, a righteous life lived for God. And second, a hope for the future, a hope that tells us that there's more to life than the battle that we fight here on earth. St. Paul made exactly that point when he wrote to the Corinthian Christians. He says, if Christ, and this was in response to some in Corinth who were arguing against the resurrection. And he says, guys, you don't know the implications of what you're saying if there is no resurrection. And so he explains to them, he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. See, the resurrection was the proof that Christ's sacrifice did what he said it would. He said, if there's no resurrection, then those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, they've perished. They're dead. That's it. It's done. There's no heaven for them. He says, if for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men to be most pitied if there's no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, you and I gathered here on Sunday are a bunch of morons, fools, wasting our time and our lives. But he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits of those who have died. Christ was raised first. And that gives all the rest of us, those who have died before us, and we hear hope of resurrection ourselves. The gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the source of our new life. It's what the saints of the Old Testament hoped for. And it's what the Old Testament prophets foretold. The Old Testament law was a reminder, as we've seen throughout the last 3 days this week. The Old Testament law was a reminder of our sinfulness. But in it, we find only death, condemnation. The law could never create life where there was death. It tells us what we should be doing, but it doesn't give us a way to do it. It gives us a standard of holiness, but no way to live up to it. Ultimately, the law shows us our own sinfulness in light of the perfect and ultimate holiness of God. Remember a few weeks ago, I was up here with the straight edge? The law is the straight edge. And it says, or I should say, the law is the straight line drawn by the straight edge. Jesus is the straight edge. And it shows us a straight line. It says, you have to do that. But you can't. Not unless you've got Jesus, the straight edge, to help you do it. The law reminds us when we're tempted to rationalize our sin or to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, that were we to enter the presence of God as we are, as sinners, we would merit nothing but eternal punishment. John Bunyan, the famous Puritan pastor, the man who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, wrote about the law. He wrote a little poem. He says, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. See, the gospel message of Easter was what brings that life. It brings life to the dead. The practical application of the Easter message is found in the second epistle lesson for Easter, which comes from St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians. He says there, do you not know that a little leaven, little yeast, leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Christ as our Passover takes us back to the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. I think you all probably know the story of the plagues that fell on Egypt, those 10 plagues that God sent because Pharaoh wouldn't let the Israelites leave. And in sending the final plague, the big one, God took the life. He sent his angel of death over Egypt. And he took the life of every firstborn in Egypt, whether it was the son of the Pharaoh, the son of an ordinary person, or even the firstborn of the various livestock. The Israelites were promised that they would be spared if they obeyed God's command. And that command for them was to sacrifice a spotless lamb. They were to kill it, to roast it, to eat it, and then to paint the blood on the doorposts and the lintel of their house. That blood on the door was a sign to the angel of death to pass over. By the blood of an innocent, the Israelites were saved from death. Note that they weren't called to make a personal sacrifice. They weren't called to cut themselves and then put their own blood on the doorposts. Because what good would the blood of a sinner do? They had to take the life of another, the life of an innocent animal, guilty of no sin, certainly not guilty of their sins, and paint it on the doorposts. Their salvation was not dependent on themselves, but on the blood of another. And so here, St. Paul refers to the ancient event of the salvation of the Jewish people. And he describes Christ as our Passover lamb. That first Passover in Egypt pointed to Christ, the perfect Passover lamb. The Old Testament lamb was only that, though. It was a lamb. It was a dumb animal. However innocent it may have been, it was still just an animal. There was nothing in that animal that could cover human sin. But in making the sacrifice, the ancient Israelites made an acclamation of faith and put their trust in the gracious mercy of God to forgive them, to pass over them. Notice, God warned that his judgment was coming. If the people would only trust in what he told them to do, to sacrifice that lamb and to paint its blood on the doorposts, the angel of death would pass by. Even then, ultimately, it was a call to faith. Now in Christ, we see God himself, the Word incarnate, humbling himself and becoming the perfect Passover sacrifice. We too were prisoners in the land of Egypt and in danger of death. We were once, all of us, captives and slaves of sin. Slaves to death, prisoners of the devil, with no hope of eternity except in hell. But in Christ, we've been delivered and led out of slavery into a new life in the promised land of the kingdom of God. We paint his blood symbolically on our doorposts now, and death passes us by. St. Peter writes, "You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." As we sing in one of the great Easter hymns we sang it last night, "Where the paschal blood is poured, death's dark angel sheathes his sword. Israel's host triumphant go through the wave that drowns the foe. Praise we Christ, whose blood was shed, paschal victim, paschal bread. With sincerity and love, eat we manna from above." By his sacrifice, Christ has bought our freedom from the power of sin and death. We have the perfect Passover lamb in Jesus Christ. And so it's only meet and right that we celebrate the feast, as we read in the epistle. The blood of the first Passover lamb was painted on the doorpost for one night, and it served as the people's redemption for one night. But Christ, the perfect sacrifice, is always and continually our Passover lamb, as he pleads his shed blood before the Father. So shouldn't our celebration be constant too? If our celebration is constant, then I guess the question is, how do we do that? How do we make the celebration of Christ, our Passover lamb, constant? See, the Jewish Passover celebration required that the lamb be entirely consumed. Nothing was to be left over. If families were too small, they got together so that they could consume the whole thing. Maybe even more than painting the blood on the doorposts, from a Christian standpoint, that was a critical part of the Passover feast. The most important thing for us is that we appropriate the Passover lamb. The eating of the lamb by the Israelites symbolized their appropriating of the blessing given by the lamb. Not understanding and not knowing about the future Messiah, the greatest symbol for them was the blood on the doorposts. But in eating the lamb, they were symbolically appropriating for themselves a sacrifice. But where they did it once, and where they did it symbolically, we do it as a spiritual reality. And we do it constantly, if we are Christians. We do it by faith. We rejoice over our Savior who died and rose for us. We claim his promises as our own and live day by day in the grace of God, allowing the Holy Spirit to do his sanctifying work of renewal in our lives. We set our minds on things that are above, knowing that even if we have been physically raised to heaven, we have been spiritually raised to new life with Christ, and that the kingdom of God is a reality for us here and now. We're an Easter people, not because we celebrate the Feast of the Resurrection as it rolls around the church calendar once every year. We are an Easter people precisely because we live daily, we live hour by hour, we live minute by minute in the new life that Christ has given us. I am the vine, you are the branches. That's what it means to celebrate the Easter feast, to partake of the sacrifice, to get life from it. We gather for corporate worship each Sunday because it was on Sunday that Christ rose from the dead. Each Sunday is effectively a mini Easter. But more than celebrating Easter once a year or every Sunday, we're to celebrate Easter every day. As Christians, we have life because Christ has become our spiritual sustenance. Jesus has given us the bread and the wine as an illustration of what he has done for us in giving his own body and blood as a sacrifice for sin. Our physical bodies won't survive without daily bread. If you don't eat, you'll die eventually. Similarly, we can never spiritually survive without our daily coming to Christ, our Passover lamb, and keeping his feast. This is the only way we can be confident and no longer fear death and judgment, devil and hell, because of our sins. St. Paul is calling us to exercise this faith constantly in every part of our lives, in every need and temptation. This is how we appropriate the power of Christ's resurrection by making our lives a constant, daily, hourly, minute by minute celebration of Easter, of the resurrection. Whenever we gather to hear the gospel preached and to receive the sacrament and believe and take comfort in what is offered and sealed to us at the table, we are partaking of our Passover lamb and rejoicing in his resurrection. Whenever our consciences accuse us and drive us to confess our sins in shame and sorrow, remembering again that on our own we are nothing but God's anger and judgment, and yet we remember the words, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who raises us from the dead. When we remember those words, we partake of our Passover lamb and celebrate his feast. When hard times come, when we're in difficult situations, and we don't feel like we have anything left or can go on, but in faith we repeat those words, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In living those words, we too partake of Jesus by faith and celebrate his Passover feast. When we go to pray and realize how unworthy we are on our own to come before the throne of God, but remember that we pray in the name of Jesus. Or when we realize how kind the Lord is and that his grace is ours through Christ, and we lift our hearts in thanksgiving. All of this is a celebration of Easter as we take comfort in what Christ has done for us. The risen one. In him we rejoice in faith. When we find ourselves filled with the fear of death and hell, and remember that the risen one has already conquered death and hell, and our hearts and mouths sing St. Paul's song of triumph, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" That is to believe in Christ, the risen one. It's to rejoice in his victory. It's to partake of the feast. We celebrate Easter as we do all these things. The question is, do you know it? Do you live with it? As Christians, we know the celebration of Easter, but we can always know it better. We can always be more diligent about it, about living in the resurrection. The more we make use of our Passover lamb, the more we live in him, the more like him we will become, the more blessed we will be, and the closer to God we will come. The less we focus on earthly things, the less we focus on all the things to do with this earth, and the more we build up treasures in heaven, the more we come to be like Christ, the more our desires change for God, and we develop a habit of God, a habit of relying on him, of knowing him, of wanting to know him better. Knowing that we have been raised with Christ, let us daily set our minds on the things above, finding new life in our risen Lord and at his Easter table. Because, friends, his table is always set, and he is always ready for us to join him. What we do on Sunday mornings is the sign and the seal of the life we live every day. He has offered us his body and blood. It's our sustenance. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Let him graft you into himself and receive your risen life from him. Let's pray. Almighty God, through your only Son, Jesus Christ, you have conquered death and opened to us the gate of everlasting life. By your grace, put good desires into our minds, and in your mercy, help us to bring them to their fulfillment. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.